He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the answer.
Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other. Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
Focus quiet, we now have a new pope.
Habemus Papa.
It is Jorge Mario Bergoglio.
He's a Jesuit, and he has taken the name Francis.
You have chosen wisely.
He spent all his life being close to people, especially the poor.
And when he began to speak,
Buonasera.
He won me over and won the whole crowd over.
You had me at hello.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
I thought Bergoglio was like a recipe or something.
He was very well known for his love for the poor.
He kind of looked at himself and shrugged and said, now what have I got myself into?
I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship.
This is a very exciting moment for the Universal Church.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. This is a very exciting moment for the Universal Church, but especially for American Catholics. We have, again, a degree of moral clarity in our generation that we didn't have even 20 years ago. And today we'll be spending time with apologist Gary Mashuda. The book is called Making Sense of Mary. Now, I'll confess that when I returned to the Catholic Church back in 1992, one of the final major obstacles to my return had to do with Marian doctrines, Marian dogmas. I had written an article back in 1984 or so for a Catholic devotional magazine called An Evangelical Protestant's View of Mary. And I was at that time thinking of returning to the church. This was before I had pastored one, and I was ready to, I was had developing a sacramental understanding of life and thought, you know, I was raised Catholic, so I thought it was natural for me to want to find my way back to the Catholic Church. But I wrote the article in the hope that I'd be able to discover what the Catholic Church really believed about Mary. I had a tough time. There were no great books on apologetics. I didn't find some of the older 19th century classics. They didn't come my way. So I ended up writing a piece for this devotional magazine, which concluded with a rather blasé punch, that is that, well, I suppose we can't love Mary too much as long as we love Jesus a whole lot more, which was fine, but not enough to really send you running to the Catholic Church. What ended up happening, though, is that things changed. I had a chance to pastor a church and realized that if you're going to pastor a church, you ought to develop a doctrine of the church. And once I began doing that, I find myself drawn to the Catholic Church. And in coming to the church, I had to overcome the claim that there were no biblical materials supportive of Mary. Well, time went by. I realized that there were strong biblical bases for Marian dogmas. So intellectually, that was settled. But at the devotional level, nothing was settled. In my own spirituality, I think I remained largely evangelical. I never developed a strong devotion to the Blessed Mother, and took years before I became comfortable with understanding Mary in the whole scope of salvation history. I certainly could affirm the dogmas, but at a deep emotional level, that was to come. This book, Making Sense of Mary, wasn't available then. Had it been available back then, I think it would have eased me into the church a lot earlier and certainly would have helped me in my understanding of the role that Mary plays in the whole redemptive scheme of salvation history. So we're going to spend time today in this hour talking with Gary Mashuda, Making Sense of Mary. It is, in my estimation, the most thorough work, and I'd like to say it's even beyond apologetics. It's almost a theological work in and of its own self. I mean, it's not just apologetics. It is theological reflection on the role that the Blessed Mother plays in the great mysteries of redemption. So that's what we're doing in this hour, Making Sense of Mary. But first, let's hit the headlines.
Thank you, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, August 29th. It's the Feast of the Martyrdom of St. John the Baptist. White House spokesman John Ernest claims the administration is continuing robust briefings with members of Congress on Syria.
There is an unclassified briefing that is scheduled among a handful of senior administration officials. They'll be conducting a telephone conference call with members of Congress.
President Obama is considering whether to launch U.S. military strikes against select targets in Syria over the alleged use of chemical weapons. Some lawmakers insist the president needs congressional consent beforehand. And Russia says the British proposed draft United States resolution on last week's incident of alleged chemical weapons is premature. Daria Bondarchuk reports from Moscow.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov discussed recent developments around Syria with his British counterpart, Foreign Secretary William Hague. He suggested that the Council should wait until the UN investigative mission finalizes its report on the alleged chemical weapons use in Ghouta near Damascus. The U.S. says it has evidence that the Syrian government is to blame for the death of civilians poisoned by nerve gas. Russia's representative to the United Nations, Vitaly Churkin, called Western accusations groundless. Daria Bondarchuk, Moscow.
The Treasury Department and the IRS are going to recognize same-sex marriages for tax purposes, even if those couples live in states that don't recognize their union. Treasury Secretary Jacob Lew said today's ruling provides certainty to all legally married same-sex couples nationwide. Those couples will be treated as married for all federal tax purposes. California's controversial ban on gay conversion therapy for minors is staying on the books. A federal appeals court in San Francisco upheld the ban Thursday, saying it doesn't violate free speech rights of counselors who support such therapy. Therapists and families have used to overturn the law, claiming it blocked their religious freedoms to get therapy to attempt to convert their children from homosexuality. New Jersey lawmakers recently approved a similar ban on gay conversion therapy. Fast food workers in many major cities are striking today in a push for higher pay. Workers at McDonald's, Wendy's, and Burger King are among those walking off their jobs in dozens of cities. Protesters are demanding that the current minimum wage of $7.25 an hour be more than doubled to $15 an hour. There's word of a major NFL settlement with thousands of former players over concussions. Under the agreement, the NFL and the NFL properties will contribute $765 million to provide medical benefits and injury compensation to more than 4,500 retired NFL football players or their families, who also fund medical safety research and cover legal expenses. The feds will not lower the boom on states legalizing recreational marijuana use. The Justice Department made the decision official today. Washington and Colorado passed laws last November. The department is making guideline changes on marijuana-related crimes, informing prosecutors when they should bring charges. That would include when there are children involved. And your fascinating fact for the day? The oldest person to sign the Constitution was Benjamin Franklin at 81. The youngest, Jonathan Dayton of New Jersey, he was 26. Filling in for Dick Tom, Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
I'm Al Cresta, and I'm glad to have with me a longtime friend, Gary Mashuda. Gary, I met Gary many, many years ago when he was, really, he'd been pioneering in the field of Catholic apologetics about the time that I returned to the Catholic Church, and that was the occasion for our meeting. And he's the former editor of Hands-On Apologetics magazine. He's written four books on Catholic apologetics, including Making Sense of Mary, which is what we'll look at today, and then Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, The Untold Story of the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible, which is the definitive work on that topic for Catholic apologists, and then How to Wolf-Proof Your Kids, A Practical Guide to Keeping Your Kids Catholic, which Gary knows something about. He is the Director of Apologetics at Eastern Church's Reevangelization Center, or ECRC, and he also teaches middle and high school level apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com. And it's good to see you.
It's good to see you, too.
Well, all your work has been good, so I never worry about whether, you know, we're going to have any difficulty laying stuff out. But I'm always interested in why people choose to do particular projects, because the field of apologetics is huge.
Right.
And so I'm just curious, Making Sense of Mary. It's not as though people haven't done stuff on this.
This isn't the first book on Mary out there. No, you're right. It really came from my experience with doing apologetics. Over the years, I've been able to help non-Catholics understand how the biblical roots of various doctrines like Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, that. But what I notice is usually after they accept it, it kind of hangs out in the middle of nowhere. It becomes a biblical factoid, you know.
Yeah.
And it's not integrated with their biblical worldview. Right. And the same thing's true with Catholics, too.
Yeah.
Many times Catholics have what I call Mr. Potato Head theology, where, you have the core theological beliefs, and then Marian doctrine seems to be these add-ons that are stuck on the potato.
That's true. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you can do without it if you.
Right.
But don't really make it part of who you are. It's something you can take off and put on as needed.
Exactly. Yeah. So what I thought was needed was a meta-apology for Mary.
Yeah.
And curious, I got it through another insight I had reading the early fathers. When you're reading the early fathers, you would expect the fundamental beliefs like Immaculate Conception, Assumption, and so on, to come early on, and then the more developed beliefs like Mary is co-redemptrix, advocate, that type of thing later on.
Yeah.
But what you find is the opposite.
Really?
You find, the first things you find is Mary as co-redemptrix, advocate, and then later you start seeing things like the Assumption.
Huh.
So I started reinvestigating how the early church saw it, and the early church view was really rooted in Scripture. And very Christocentric. So the light goes on.
Yes, yes.
This is perfect for non-Catholics and Catholics. So that's what the book is. Kind of.
So the focus is always on, the focus is Jesus.
Absolutely.
And as the Catechism points out, our doctrines about Mary flow from what we believe about Jesus.
Right.
But how early on are the fathers talking about Mary as part of salvation history, as not just the vaginal conduit?
Yeah.
Where the Son of God decided to come streaming down, bang, he's here now. We should set her aside. When is she part of the mystery of redemption? How do they talk about that?
Yeah, it's said rather cryptically very early on. Ignatius of Antioch makes a few kind of cryptic comments that he doesn't really expand on with Mary.
Mm-hmm.
But it really comes to fruition with Just the Martyr around AD 150.
I was going to say, so we're in the second century.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's not bad at all. That's early.
And then it just goes on from there. And, another thing, Al, that I discovered was the inadequacy of Mary as New Eve, the apology, Mary as New Eve. What I realized is, what does it prove? The apology goes like this. Eve was visited by an angel. Mary was visited by, Eve was visited by a fallen angel. Eve was visited by an unfallen angel. Sold the lie. Mary heard the truth. Eve gave birth to death. Mary gave birth to life.
Right. They got these parallelisms.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what does it prove, though? That Mary's New Eve. Okay. Now, remember a few years back, they used to have the parallelism between Kennedy and Lincoln?
Yes, I do remember that.
Lincoln was shot in a theater, and as the assailant hit in a warehouse, Kennedy was shot in the warehouse from a warehouse and was hit in a theater.
Yeah.
What does that prove?
Yeah, Lincoln was shot in Ford Theater, and Kennedy was shot in a Lincoln Continental, which was produced by Ford or something like that. Yeah.
But what does it prove, even if it's all true?
Yeah.
Kennedy's new Lincoln?
Yeah. It makes you say, That's interesting.
Factoid.
Yeah.
Well, what I found was the early fathers' understanding of Mary and New Eve had was much more deeper, much more robust understanding. And of course, Augustine summarizes it really well. And this is a point I don't think I've seen in any Marian book. Augustine says this. He says, because both sexes participated in the fall, the devil wouldn't be justly punished unless both sexes participated in the redemption.
Wow.
So Mary as New Eve kind of hinges on this justice, just punishment of the serpent. And so with that, that's taking that insight and then going into church history to see, how did the early fathers understand the fall? What did the serpent have to be punished for? You come up with this really robust apology that encompasses practically every Marian doctrine that we have.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Based on justice done to the decepting...
Yeah, to the devil. Okay, so...
Yeah, you have to work on that one.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, you could buy the book and we can include that. Okay, well, if you could follow with me, this might be a little tough on radio.
Sure.
Let's look at the steps that the serpent needed to accomplish in order to bring about the fall of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, each of these steps is irreducible. If it didn't work, the whole plan fails. First thing, he needed to approach Eve, okay, which he did. So that's a victory. But if he simply approached her and didn't win over her friendship, it would have failed. Now, if he approached her and won over her friendship, but she didn't believe the lie, it would have failed. If he approached her, said the lie, she believed the lie, and it stayed there, Eve would have failed, but Adam would remain righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So God could start over again. God could exile the woman
right. And
get another rib and, you know,
yeah. Start
from scratch, right?
Yeah.
The next step, not only did the woman have to believe the lie, but she had to cooperate with the devil, join him in rebellion against God from beginning to end. If she didn't do that, it would fail. Next, she has to give the fruit to Adam, and Adam has to take the fruit. Otherwise, there's no fall. Each of those steps is a victory. Each of those together bring about the fall.
Hmm.
Now, there's consequences that fall from that. They lose their original glory, their original justice. God says to Adam, it basically bars him from the tree of life, so he loses immortality. Next, he's booted out of paradise. And then finally, and this is probably the most diabolical part of all, the devil uses God's command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over the earth. He usurps that so that through that command to be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve are no longer king and queen, you know, crowned with glory, like it says in Psalm 8, ruling from paradise. But now they're in exile, and through childbirth, they give birth to fallen children who fill the earth to do the devil's will, you know, subject to sin, the devil, and death. So that is, in short, all the victories that the serpent acquired. Now, this is an analogy I use. Do you like football? I don't remember.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I do.
Let's say we're both big football fans, and we like two different teams. And we're always joking about who's the best team. And one year, it turns out both our teams are in the championship. Okay. And the game goes on. It's scoreless. Finally, at the end of the game, you're about to score my goal. Your quarterback throws a pass into the end zone, and my worst player intercepts the pass. He evades every tackle. He runs over 100 yards, scores. The game's over. I'm champion. Now, when we meet at the water cooler, what do you think we're going to talk about?
We're going to talk about that.
Yeah,
event,
and I'm going to recount every single step. Yeah,
right.
Your team is great, but my player went, you know, our worst player ran 100 yards.
Yeah, hold it there. Okay. Gary Mashuda, my guest, Making Sense of Mary, our topic, taking a look at the steps the serpent took to bring about the fall of the human race and the consequences of that fall and how Mary's place in redemptive history makes tremendous sense. I'm Al Crest.
Ciena Communications says, just don't be pro-life, buy pro-life. Here are five reasons to join Ciena.
Mention offer code EASY and get free activation and free shipping plus a free cell phone.
Pro-life and pro-family organizations need every dollar possible to carry out their life-saving, life-defending missions. With Ciena, 5% of your monthly cell phone plan price goes to your favorite Catholic or pro-life charity.
With Ciena, there are no contracts, no termination fees, and you can change your cell phone plan as often as you like.
Nationwide digital networks with talk, text, and data services.
Live, U.S.-based customer care.
Reach Ciena Communications at 877-474-3662. That's 877-474-3662. Or at ProLifeCatholic.com. That's 877-474-3662 or ProLifeCatholic.com.
Everything humans can ever know fits together in a coherent image of God's universe and how He wants us to live in it. Such learning must be lived and carried into the heart as well as the mind. For a classic Catholic liberal arts education, registration is now available for St. Augustine's Homeschool Enrichment Program in South Lyon. St. Augustine's is taking applications for first-year students in fifth grade, as well as students in seventh and ninth grades in a program where fulfillment is achieved after 12th grade graduation. There's price incentives for enrolling and additional incentives for introducing another family into the program. For questions, write to staugustinsLYON@gmail.com or call 248-504-7245. That's 248-504-7245 or at stagustinslyon@gmail.com. The deadline to sign up is September 6th. Seminars begin on Tuesdays and Fridays from 9 to 3 at St. Joseph's in South Lyon. And visit their website at www.stagustins.ws.
Cresta in the Afternoon is brought to you in part by CatholicBusinessPages.com, your national and local online business directory, connecting Christian business professionals with Catholic consumers. Advertisers have taken a stand to support Christian family values in the marketplace. It's important to support businesses that embrace life and promote the gospel of Christ. And at CatholicBusinessPages.com, business professionals have taken that stand. CatholicBusinessPages.com, a great place to get connected.
One of the toughest tests of communicating as a Christian is when we're tempted to engage in gossip. It's sometimes very hard to walk away, especially when the talk is about someone who has offended us. The Bible has much to say about gossip, and you can find many verses in the book of Proverbs, including the one that says, telling lies about someone is as harmful as hitting him with an axe, or wounding him with a sword, or shooting him with a sharp arrow. And in Exodus we read, do not pass along untrue reports, do not cooperate with an evil man by affirming on the witness stand something you know to be false. Scripture not only tells us not to be idle and spend our time in gossip, but as Christians, we're actually requested to stop the gossip, because all it really does is muddle the mind and harden the heart. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denhagarmo, the communication evangelist.
School is starting, and the summer places you took your children to are closing down. But for one last summer weekend, take them to Old St. Patrick's Labor Day Weekend Fun Festival. From noon until 11 p.m. this Saturday and Sunday, there's activities for kids and adults. Inflatables, a rock climbing wall, a petting farm, live music, bungee jumping, and a Vegas tent with bingo. You'll be like going to the fair, and admission is free. Old St. Patrick Church, this weekend, located on Whitmore Lake Road, just west of U.S. 23.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. I've got Gary Mashuda with me, apologist, author, former editor of Hands-On Apologetics, and Gary right now teaches middle and high school level apologetics courses online for homeschoolconnection.com, as well as working as director of apologetics for the Eastern Church's Re-Evangelization Center. Making Sense of Mary, his most recent book, and by the way, anything Gary writes, I would urge you to pick up. I think he's ever written a book that I don't think is worthy of attention and readership. So this is called Making Sense of Mary. We were going over how the Marian doctrines hang together and that they make special sense in light of the serpent's attempt to bring about the fall of the human race. He approaches Eve. He wins over her friendship. He persuades her to believe a lie, and then she cooperates with him in the rebellion. She gives the fruit to Adam. There is then the consequent loss of our original righteousness, glory, justice. We lose immortality. The command to be fruitful and multiply becomes corrupted in some way, and then we begin to fill the earth with fallen children. And so then you bring up the football analogy.
Yeah, the football. So, as I said, if we both have opposite teams, how do we prove which is right? Mm-hmm. The championship game, my worst player intercepts the pass, runs 100 yards. Yeah. Your team couldn't touch him?
Yeah.
I win the championship.
Yeah.
How do you most fully redeem yourself? Well, one way would be there would be another championship game, and you just blow me off the field.
Yeah, that's
you score
right.
Every touchdown. You know, it's 128
yeah.
to nothing.
Yeah, yeah.
And then, but when we get to the water cooler, I say, hey, Al, congratulations. Your team had a great night. We had an off night. But our worst player intercepted the pass in the end zone and ran 100 yards, and none of your team could tackle him.
Right. Right.
You know, so don't tell me you have the better team. You know, you had a good night. Congratulations. Enjoy the trophy, right? Well, how does God? I mean, how are you going to redeem yourself? How are you going to most perfectly repair the problem of the first championship?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it has to be another championship where this time I'm about to score on your end zone. It's tied. And your worst player intercepts the pass and runs 100 yards in the opposite. And you score a touchdown. Then President Obama abolishes football and there's no more football championships.
And we have parity.
But, I mean, then what can I say? I can't say.
You no longer have the argument.
That's right. No. Because every time I say, yeah, but my worst player brought up, it's a sign of my own defeat. Yeah, mine did too. Mm-hmm. Big deal. I won.
Yeah. So for you to argue the superiority of your team is actually to end up denying the superiority of your team.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So the question is, how does God most perfectly fulfill, not only redeem us, but repair the losses in redemption? How does God most perfectly take away all those trophies of the serpent? Well, he creates another immaculate, sinless virgin, Mary. She is approached by an angel. She doesn't change sides. She remains faithful to God, unlike Eve. And she cooperates with God's plan from beginning to end, okay? Which you can see in that, her subsequent sinlessness. She's never friends with the devil. She's always at enmity with the devil. And through that cooperation, she gives birth to the new Adam, Christ, who redeems us, okay? Now, remember what it, so those, that takes all those trophies away. We already have the Immaculate Conception and subsequent sinlessness. What about the consequences? Remember, Adam was crowned with glory. He was given the charge to have dominion over the earth through righteous children. How does God win back the fall? Well, through the new Adam, the Christ is given dominion, and he receives immortality. Mm-hmm. By how? Through the ascension. Because the ascension makes up for the exile. Why? Because the book of Revelation identifies heaven as the paradise of God and where the tree of life resides. So we have Adam returning back to paradise, the true paradise in heaven. Now, El, just to show you the greatness of God's plan, if you look at Genesis, you find something interesting. God never exiles Eve or the woman. Right. Only Adam, and specifically Adam.
Hmm.
In fact, the only reason we know Eve was exiled was because in chapter 4, verse 1, we see Eve with Adam. But it's never explicitly. It's always towards Adam. How is God going to redeem or take back that trophy of the exile of the woman? Well, explicitly we find in the New Testament, Christ's ascension into heaven, the new paradise. But we know that Mary's there as well. Why? Mm-hmm. Because she's the woman clothed with the Son with the male child in heaven in Revelation 12. She's seen in heaven with them. So there's even a parallelism between the ascension and the assumption.
Yeah.
Even in Genesis. And then finally, what about Adam through Eve establishing this dominion of sin through fallen children? How does God redeem that? Well, he redeems it through the new birth, that we're born again and incorporated into the new Adam. Okay. Now, there's a problem there because Eve is the physical instrument through which all these children are propagated.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't have the same parallel with Mary. And the reason for that's this, that with sin, physical propagation multiplies people. But in the redemption, when we're born again in Christ, and there's only one Christ, Christ both head and the body, the church. So we become united to Christ, okay? And that's where Mary's maternity comes in, because Mary gives birth to Christ in whom we're incorporated. Put another way, Mary is the mother of all Christians.
Yeah.
And you can see that, by the way, in Revelation 12. How many children does the woman give birth in Revelation 12? She gives birth to one, the male child who is destined to rule with iron rod. But if you look at the second from the last verse, the dragon goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, her seed, those who do bear witness to Christ and fulfill the commandments. So it's through the new birth that dominion is reestablished on earth. And, of course, this takes place till the eschaton, where there will be new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. God's original plan is fulfilled.
That's beautiful. That is, again, that The value of this is not only in the way it fleshes out Mary's role, but it really the role of the woman, and that it lets you know that redemption history does have this male-female dynamic to it, which I think really does need to be integrated into a larger theology of maleness and femaleness, which Pope Francis has recently called for, which I think once it's done will enable people to understand why we reserve ordination to males. I think my own opinion is that somehow this is all going to, when all is laid out, this is going to be a tie-in. There's going to be a much larger reason. Right now, the formal reason that we're given is that it's ordination of females is not part of the tradition, which is fine, but it doesn't really answer the question, well, why not?
Yeah.
What is it about maleness and femaleness that Jesus chose not to ordain, you know, his mother or Mary Magdalene or whatever, even though Mary Magdalene is the apostle to the apostles? So I think it's actually this kind of thinking which is going to contribute to that deepening of our understanding of male and female. Do you agree?
Yeah, absolutely. There's definitely an insight there that's waiting to be discovered.
Yeah, I think this is fascinating, too. And I in the New Testament, I was just scrambling through the book of Philippians, because one thing when I was teaching through this years ago, I noticed that Paul has a different attitude towards the children of the new covenant than towards the children of the old covenant. He assumes that the children of the new covenant, because of their relationship to Christ, will obey the new covenant in a way that the children of the Old Testament didn't obey.
Yeah.
So there's some sort of efficacious power in the new covenant that was lacking in the old covenant.
Yes. Yeah.
And this, again, plays into the overall picture that you just presented in terms of who Mary is and her relation as the mother of all Christians, mother of the church, and the new Eve, who remained, in this case, obedient, as opposed to the old Eve. So even the offspring of the new Eve are obedient in a way that the offspring of the old Eve are not.
Yeah, and that brings up an interesting point, too. And this is something that often our non-Catholic brothers and sisters miss, is our radical incorporation into Christ through participation in grace.
Yeah.
For Paul, Christ is both head and body.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is, I mean, it's so radically incorporated that sometimes it's difficult to determine whether he's talking about Jesus or Paul in some cases.
Yep.
And this affects, by the way, Old Testament prophecy as well, and I kind of go into that. And Augustine makes that point, too. In Old Testament prophecy, sometimes prophecy speaks about Christ the head, sometimes Christ the body. For example, Genesis 3:15. The woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent. That's essentially how the text reads. But when you read Paul, I believe it's in Romans 12.
Mm-hmm.
I should know this. I wrote it so long ago, I forgot. He says that the God of peace will quickly crush Satan under your feet, and he's talking about all Christians. So what is it, Paul? Is it that the woman's seed, the Messiah, crushes the head of the serpent, or is it all Christians crush the head of the serpent? And Paul's answer is yes, both. You know, Christ does both as head and as body.
That is one of those fascinating passages, too, because there is that ambiguity there. So I just think that there is a mystery here. This relates to the mystical union between Christ and his church in some way.
Yeah. And, you know, when when Paul or Saul was converted, Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting those who have a relationship with me?"
Yeah.
Or those who are following me. It's, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah, here it is, in fact. It's Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
Yeah, under the Christians' feet.
Yeah, under the Christians, the church,
yeah,
the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's why we talk about the whole Christ,
absolutely,
head and body. This is, I think, people are amazed when they hear this, and then they kind of freeze, wondering what the implications are for how we are to live. But it's also one of the reasons, in my opinion, why in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, you seem to get the impression that the world has a right to judge whether the Father sent the Son by the degree of observable love and unity they witness on the part of his disciples. They expect a lot from us.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, Chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
John the Baptist was standing with his disciples when he saw Jesus walking by, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Baptist stands at the turn of the ages. In naming Jesus the Lamb of God, he makes us look both backwards and forwards. Backward into the remote past, the Passover Lamb and the liberation from Egypt, and then forward to the climax of history, when Christ will present his kingdom to his Father at the end of time. The title Lamb of God, more than any other, reminds us of Abraham's obedience, of Moses sacrificing the Paschal Lamb, and of Good Friday itself. In fact, it's the key to the renewal of the whole world. John the Baptist was a great figure. His birth was miraculous. He lived a penitential life as a desert hermit. He preached a national revival, denounced the Queen herself, was jailed by King Herod, who nevertheless was fascinated by him. His role was to be the precursor or forerunner of Jesus. One day the king gave a feast for all the chiefs and bigwigs of his kingdom. The queen's daughter Salome danced for them, and she danced so well, Herod swore to give her whatever she wanted. So she asked her mother, who wanted John the Baptist dead. She told her to ask for his head. There and then the king sent an executioner to bring her his head on a platter. And thus he died, the best man who had ever lived, Jesus' own words. He teaches us to despise the world and look forward to heaven. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. You can reach me on 734-930-3257. And remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
We're here with Bert Gezzi, author of Voices of the Saints. And today we'll talk about St. Anthony Mary Claret, whose feast day we celebrate on October 24th. Bert?
Great saint who is a model for us in our day because he is a very avant-garde evangelist. And when we're talking about new evangelization, we need to find new ways to bring the gospel. Anthony did it in a very extraordinary way in the 19th century. He spread the gospel by establishing institutions with wide-ranging impact. He founded an international religious order, a museum. He had great publishing ventures. He founded libraries, professional associations, schools, and cultural centers. An extraordinary person. He evangelized in his province as a young priest in Catalonia and Spain. And he developed strategies, very, very effective strategies. One of them, for example, was to moderate your zeal with gentleness. He said this, "No virtue is as attractive as gentleness. If you throw little pieces of bread into a pond, the fish will come fearlessly up to your feet. But if you throw rocks, they'll swim away and hide." The evangelist has got to moderate his zeal with gentleness. This man, in his lifetime, preached 10,000 sermons. He published 200 books and pamphlets. He founded a religious library that circulated 5 million books and 4 million leaflets in 20 years. At the same time, he founded a religious order now called the Claretians. It makes you think of my Eternal Word television network, doesn't it?
I was just thinking of Mother Angelica.
In 1850, he became the Bishop of Santiago in Cuba, where he met a lot of resistance trying to reform the diocese. And he ended his life in Spain as a chaplain to Queen Isabella II. But there he channeled all of his energy into founding new things, a scientific lab, a museum, language schools, and to developing the solutions for the future. And his life message is really, you know, if you're going to effectively evangelize in your world, you've got to use the most up-to-date and effective techniques.
Certainly words to live by from St. Anthony Mary Claret, whose feast day we celebrate on October 24th. And that's Bert Gezzi, author of Voices of the Saints.
Cresta, Making Sense of Mary with Gary Mashuda. That's the name of his book, Making Sense of Mary, his most recent book, published by Grotto Press at grottopress.org. Taking a look, comes, by the way, with strong endorsements from Mike Aquilina, Chuck Neff, Roy Showman, Steve Ray. And we want to, again, bring the tendency among Catholics. And I understand this tendency. The tendency is, when talking with non-Catholic friends, our tendency generally is to minimize the role of Mary, hoping that in the hierarchy of truths, they'll eventually come to a place where they want to, they're open to talking about it. Because non-Catholics frequently are not that open about talking about Mary. And yet, once you've been a Catholic a while and understand the mystery of redemption a little more deeply, you really cannot, it's really not quite right, because she's there, you know, from the beginning. And what do you suggest, talking with non-Catholic friends now, about the role of the Blessed Mother? Do you still think it's a good idea to kind of hold off conversation until once you've established the common ground of your faith in Christ?
Yeah, that's a good question. As you know, Protestantism tends to be very reductionist.
Right.
It really comes down to Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. If you believe in him, you're saved. That's Christianity. Everything else is secondary.
Yeah, it tends to have an either or type. It's faith or works.
Right.
It's son or mother. You know, right. It's Christ or church. It's scripture or tradition. You got to make your choice. You're always being forced to choose between what they think are opposites, but Catholics tend to think those aren't opposites. Those are compatible. They're compatibles. They're both ands rather than either ors.
Sure. Yeah. My approach would be, you know, a clearer understanding of Jesus leads to a clearer understanding of Mary.
Yeah, I like that.
And that's kind of the mantra throughout the book.
Yeah.
Every step of the way, we look closer at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, then things about Mary start to appear. If you start considering Jesus as new Adam, you have to start looking at Mary as new Eve.
Well, then you say, well, what about the new Eve? Is there a new Eve?
Yeah, exactly.
It's a natural thing. Or you begin to talk about the nature of the resurrection, or even the nature of the incarnation. And that is, well, Jesus took on human, the Word took on flesh. Well, what kind of flesh? What's the DNA? I mean, where does this flesh come from?
Right.
And what kind of contribution? Well, Mary. Okay, well, what did Mary transmit in flesh? Was she protected in some special way so that in the securing of his, out of her own life substance, she gives him a body? Does she need to be protected in some way so she doesn't transmit to him the consequences of the fall?
Yeah.
And that leads, of course, to a reflection on the Immaculate Conception.
Sure, absolutely.
So,
Or taking another theme, Christ as the Son of David, the King of Israel. Okay, if you look at what does it mean to be the son of David, the king of Israel, what we find is, and by the way, this has roots in Genesis 2 and 3, is that there was a certain way of succession within the kingship of Judah, you know, when the two kingdoms split. The first succession was, of course, Solomon from David.
Yes.
How did that come about? Well, it came about through Bathsheba, a promise given to Solomon's mother that her son, will sit on the throne of David. So it's through that. And then once Solomon becomes the king, there was an institution called the Gibeah, or Queen Mother, Great Lady, where the king would rule, but there would be a queen mother. Now, usually we think of kings and queens.
Right.
But the problem is, the kings had harems, you know, so it would be impractical to have 50 queens up there.
Yeah.
So Judah, like all the other kingdoms, would had this institution where when the king becomes enthroned, the mother would be enthroned on his side as queen mother.
Right.
And she had a very powerful role in the kingdom of David.
Yeah.
Now, here's something I want to throw
out.
He's
had only one mother.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's kind of how succession goes. Either through the mother or a direct promise to the son, and the mother becomes the queen mother.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a problem happens in the Babylonian exile, because not only is the king exiled, but the queen mother and the rest of the court is exiled as well. There's no more kingship. And God promised that there would always be someone from the line of David to sit on the throne.
Yeah,
that creates tension.
1 Samuel 7, I think, the covenant.
Yeah, exactly. Now, in my Bible studies, sometimes I get this great question. Why? There were plenty of sons of David around. Why didn't they start up the kingdom? Why not start up the line of David?
Yeah, that's right.
So the answer to that, I believe, is there wasn't a sitting king to give the promise to establish the son of David and the queen mother. That was the missing component. There wasn't a queen mother. There wasn't a king. So this brings into light the importance of Mary, because what we find in the Annunciation is that God, the true king of Israel, gives the promise to Mary that her son will sit on the throne of David, and succession starts.
Hmm.
Now, if another king popped up, another son of David, let's say the Hasmoneans, and they said, hey, we're going to be the kings of Judah, they start a new dynastic line because they don't have that link of the promise and the mother and the son.
Interesting.
So if you don't have Mary, Jesus starts a new Davidic lineage, or a new lineage that's not Davidic per se.
Huh.
At least that's what I would argue.
No, that's good. That's good. I like that. One of the reasons I think we have difficulty presenting a robust Mariology or a role of Mary in salvation history is that even among good non-Catholics, and of course among Catholics too, not many people think very deeply about the mysteries of redemption.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, they don't. They tend first. If they do think deeply, they tend to go in the direction of contemplation or Carmelite spirituality, or you know, the kind of interior life. They tend not to go in a historical theological direction, where they're looking at the church as the spiritual new Israel, the spiritual Israel, and what that means in continuity with the old ancient Israel.
Right.
At least that's what I find. Is that with Catholic friends of mine, as they grow spiritually, they become more and more, they become increasingly concerned about the universal call to holiness and their own responsiveness to God and the Holy Spirit. They tend not to move in the direction of a corporate mystery of the people of God. And then in the New Testament, the mystical body of Christ, and how it is that the church is the fulfillment of ancient Israel, and that our identity is found within that church. What does that? So as far as this, nobody attempts speculative theology on how the history of Israel is recapitulated in the life of the church or anything like that. Now, I'm not saying that would be dogmatic. I'm just saying you would expect, though, that thinking Catholics might offer that and say, how do the primeval events of salvation history reproduce themselves in the life of the church? We do it in the liturgical calendar.
Right.
We live out that, you know, over and over again, but we keep it rooted in the first century.
Yeah.
We don't do it through the lifetime of the church. And I'm not saying that I expect the magisterium to do this. I'm saying this is something just for Catholic theologians to begin working on and thinking
right.
through.
Well, you know, there's the big talk today is the new evangelization.
Yeah.
But what tends to be missed is the new apologetics.
Yeah.
Now, think of back in Justin Martyr's day earlier. When basically their experience of crisis, wow, what was that that just happened to us?
Yeah.
So their first instinct was to go to the Old Testament.
Sure.
And use the New Testament to try to understand and unpack that. And maybe with the new evangelization, with the new apologetics, we'll begin to ask that same question. Wow, what was it that happened?
Yeah.
And start looking at some of the roots and rediscovering these.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Rich truths.
I think so. And again, it's work like you're doing here and making sense of Mary that I think will help us along in this, Gary. What other projects are you working on right now?
Well, I'm going to hopefully do a sequel, Making Sense of Sacred Tradition.
Oh, good.
Which will help with the new atheism and with understanding tradition. And also a book, The Case for the Deuterocanon.
Oh, yeah.
Where I'm going to make
this
a positive
has been, this
case.
This has been an area of specialty for you, hasn't it?
Yeah. But why Catholic Bibles are bigger is more of a historical overview, where this one I'm actually going to make a positive case, even though technically we don't have the burden of proof.
Right, Right.
But I thought, wouldn't it be interesting? And I have lots of new material with that.
That's good.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's always helpful when we can not only defend what we believe, but also demonstrate why, in fact, the best defense is a good offense.
Yeah.
Why, in fact, the Deuterocanonical books are themselves to be accepted, not merely tolerated in the canon,
right.
But to be celebrated as part of the canon. And now I'm just curious about the work that you do with homeschoolconnections.com.
Yeah.
You chart apologetics courses there. I'm curious about the response of students.
Well,
what age group you working with?
I was doing high school students, but mm-hmm. I realized that we really need to move earlier to middle school, late middle
mm-hmm.
school students. When I came out with my book, How to Wolfproof Your Kids, the response was kind of lackadaisical. The economy turned down. Apologists didn't know if it was homeschool stuff. Homeschoolers didn't know if it apologized.
Yeah, okay.
But now with things changing in the culture, I'm in demand now.
Really?
So I'm doing a lot of homeschooling talks.
Good.
And part of that is work with high schoolers and even kids in middle school, teaching the basics of critical thinking, some basic apologetics, and, you know, start moving on from there.
Very good. Very yeah. good. Now, how can people stay abreast of your work?
Well, you could visit my website at handsonapologetics.com.
Handsonapologetics.com.
And that's usually where all my announcements, things like that is.
Very good. Do you find, you and I have talked for a long time about the role of apologetics in Catholic witness, and do you find local parishes becoming more and more open to apologetics seminars, or is it still swimming upstream?
Yeah, and there's, remember when we first met?
Yeah.
We were probably
yeah, I know.
In the desert, and things have changed for the better.
Yeah, good.
And now I'm starting to see on the parish level much more of an awareness that we need to do more in terms of education for grade school, middle school, high school students because of the corrosive culture.
Okay.
So, yeah, so finally, you know, I'm now welcomed in parishes rather than who's this guy?
Right, right. Your general view of the apologetics renewal of the last 20 years, is it growing? Has it plateaued? What's the future look like?
That's interesting. I don't think it's plateaued, but I think the landscape has changed radically, very quickly. I think we were making really good headway developing Catholic apologetics.
Yeah.
Now, remember, there's three divisions, theistic, Christian, and Catholic.
Right.
We totally ignored theistic in natural apologetic or Christian apologetics.
Right.
But we're doing a great job with Christian apologetics. And I think the landscape has suddenly churned where now theistic, you know, whether or not God exists,
mm-hmm.
kind of God, or why Christianity is unique and distinct, those are now, I think, the priorities where we really need development.
Okay.
And that's why I'm so happy with your new book, by the way.
Yeah, thanks.
That is just it's a grand slam in apologetics on those areas that really need to be developed.
Yeah. And that's what I've been working on for the last few years, as you know. But Gary, thanks. We'll talk again.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Gary Mashuda, handsonapologetics.com, the book Making Sense of Mary.
This program is brought to you in part by CatholicMatch.com. Marriage and family life is the foundation of society. Catholic Match is doing its part to help build a culture of marriage by providing an online community that acts as a companion for singles as they grow in their faith while discerning God's will. CatholicMatch.com, faith-focused dating for today's single Catholic. More information available at CatholicMatch.com/Ave Maria.
You've heard all about Sacred Heart Medical Center, right? The faith-based medical practice in Livonia and Brighton. Well, now they've added a physician's assistant to their group, making it more convenient for you to schedule an appointment. Please help them welcome Mrs. Mary Maselli to the practice with 12-plus years of experience. Mary has a strong Catholic background, and she is certified in the Creighton model of NFP. Learn more today by calling 734-338-0600. That's 734-338-0600 or at sacredheartmedical.org.
America's most effective Catholic apologists are urging us to read Al Cresta's Dangers to the Faith, Catholicism's 21st Century Opponents. Patrick Madrid says,
Dangers to the Faith is a serious, substantive, significant work of cultural apologetics.
Steve Ray says,
Cresta exposes Catholicism's enemies and gives us a clear plan of action.
Study it as a torch to light the way into a new century.
Carl Keating added,
Dangers to the Faith points toward the one thing that will bring real fulfillment to everyone who seeks it. The Catholic Faith.
Jimmy Akin.
Al Cresta is one of the most insightful and intelligent commentators on the Catholic scene. Dangers to the Faith exposes the sources of confusion and demolishes them one by one.
Patrick Hoffman.
Cresta has a preternatural knack for dissecting headlines and exposing the story behind the story. Dangers to the Faith is a clear look at the big isms that have screwed up the world and tainted the church.
Al Cresta's Danger to the Faith at your local Catholic bookstore, wherever books are sold, or at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Thanking you for being with me over the last hour. We've had a chance to talk with Gary Mishuta and his book, Making Sense of Mary. And Gary has tremendous materials available, and I'd like to point this out. Just go to handsonapologetics.com. One word, handsonapologetics.com, and you can follow the work that he's been doing. This book, Making Sense of Mary, is the As I look it over, it's the richest Catholic apologetic on Mary. Now, we all have the like scriptural cheat sheets and things like that that give us the biblical verses we need, but this book goes far deeper. It takes us into the whole mystery of redemption and the role that the Blessed Mother plays there, and why, just in terms of the whole, we might call it the meta-narrative of Scripture, why Mary and Eve play such important roles there, even though some people like to say, well, you know, how many mentions are there of Mary? How many mentions are there of Eve? Well, it's not the mentions as much as it is the role that's played by the character in the whole grand scheme, the whole story. So pick it up. Making Sense of Mary, Gary Mishuta, handsonapologetics.com. I'm Al Cresta.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
Cresta in the Afternoon is brought to you in part by CatholicBusinessPages.com, your national and local online business directory, connecting Christian business professionals with Catholic consumers. Advertisers have taken a stand to support Christian family values in the marketplace. It's important to support businesses that embrace life and promote the gospel of Christ. And at CatholicBusinessPages.com, business professionals have taken that stand. CatholicBusinessPages.com, a great place to get connected.
I knew Mom wanted to stay at home. It's the center of her family, her life. But helping Mom stay in her home while managing mine was just too much. Honestly, it wasn't just about me. Mom didn't want me to be her caretaker. She wanted me to be her daughter. I felt so alone until I found out about Home Instead Senior Care. When we met the people at Home Instead, we just knew they were different. The experience was personal. They understood how we were all feeling. They just cared. Because of Home Instead Senior Care, Mom now has a caregiver who can help her stay home. But more importantly, they've made an incredible connection I never expected. And Home Instead changed my life, too. I've found balance again, and most importantly, for Mom and me, I get to be her daughter again.
Home Instead Senior Care. To us, it's personal.
To learn more, call toll-free 866-922-1400. That's 866-